All right, this is week four. This is theology and apologetics. And all right, once again, issues with technology. I'm going to solve this before I start throwing computers or something, but that's all right. Can't get too frustrated. Basically, the deal this time, and sorry, having computer issues again. I'm just going to bring my monitor from home next time because I don't like messing with the TV interactive stuff.
You have a computer problem?
Nah, it's just not displaying right on the screens when I try and mess with it. And I never have enough time to set it up right before I come. So, oh well. But like I said, this week's theology and apologetics. We're just going to talk about why theology is so important in apologetics, and what our main study needs to be when we're talking about apologetics and theology. Let's see what my first slide is. All right. So, you know, the first thing we might all want to say is, you know, theology, me, you know, are you talking to me about theology? You know, I don't know what your background has been, but you know, if it's anything like mine, you know, we didn't go to seminary to study theology. We didn't go to study this, that, and the other at.
It'd be easy to consider that to be over our head.
Yeah,
that's for preachers to study.
Yeah, it's easy to say. You know, I'm no theologian. I mean, if you're not a theologian, I'm not a theologian. Well, what are we discussing theology for? Can everybody see that all right? Or sort of, kind of? All right. But that's not really the case. There you go. Because really, what is theology? When you break it down, it's just a real short compound word. Theo means God. It's straight from the Greek. Logia, logos, yeah, knowledge. That's all it is. It's just the knowledge of God. That's it. That's all it is. So theology is really nothing more than knowing God. That's it. And that's something we're all called to do. To know God, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ of you whom you have sent. John 17:3. I mean, that's what the essence of eternal life is, knowing God. That's it. So, when we talk about theology, it's a personal knowledge. It isn't just head knowledge. It isn't just, I know all these facts about God. When you just know facts, that's only half of the thing. When you don't know the person that the facts are describing, you're just talking about properties of some object. You're not talking about the qualities of a person or of three persons that make up God.
I have an atheist history teacher one time that knew a lot about God.
Yeah. There's a lot of people that know a lot about who God's supposed to be, but they don't know God. They know not God. And it's really important when you encounter anyone to whom you must give an answer to, because they're going to expect you to know. Because they think they know it all already. And if you don't, they will run circles around you. And unless you can say no, it says here in scripture, do. What you're saying isn't right. Well, I had a teacher that said, so what? I don't care what your teacher said. This is what the Bible says. And what the Bible says is what God says about himself. See, we're to give an answer for the hope that we have. Well, what's that hope grounded in? Faith. All right? But faith isn't just some nebulous concept that isn't just some theological construct. It's faith in God, faith in who he is, which is the foundation for everything about himself. Because when we talk about God, who he is what he reveals to us. But it's not just who he is as like all these little factoids here, there, whatever, that have no relationship to anything else. It's all personal knowledge that he's revealing to his people. So this is a personal knowledge. We have to know the God whom we serve. So, all of our apologetic encounters are grounded in the truth of who God is. So, who is he? That's the question. So, can you give a simple answer to the question, who is God?
A simple answer?
The next,
Complex question.
if you can, I'd submit that you aren't doing him justice, okay? Because God is not simple as in not complex. God is simple as in not made of parts, but there's a difference between the two. You'll hear theologians talk about the simplicity of God. Well, yeah, there isn't this part of God and then that part of God and then this part of God over here. God is one unified whole. But God is not simple as in not e as in easy to understand or in not there's a wide difference between those two ideas of simple.
I don't think that was simple.
No.
No way.
So, the old hymn, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. That's a hymn talking about who God is, what he's like. You'll see that in the Psalms all the time. Unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, and wither and perish, but naught changes thee. Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. But of all thy rich graces, this grace, Lord, impart. Take the veil from our faces, the vial from our heart. All laud we would render, O help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. And so let thy glory, Almighty, impart, through Christ and his story, thy Christ to the heart. I love that hymn. That's like one of my favorite hymns ever. But it's a hymn teaching about who God is. That's why some of the old hymns, you just look at the content of them. They just blow most of the stuff that, we even hear in our worship service away because the people that wrote the hymns knew their scripture. They knew their scripture. And that's where we learn everything about God. So if they're just assembling scripture together and just do everything about God is in one hymn, yeah. If you don't use scripture, what good are you doing?
I think people today are real hung up on the idea of God is love, and they're only looking at just that
Yes.
one idea
And then
about
you
God.
can back up and say, what's love?
How would you know love without God? So the words of that hymn, they're an attempt to catalog the greatness of God, the attributes which mark him out, the things only God has to the maximum, to the greatest. But even that's kind of where words fail us in trying to make analogies. All analogies fail when it comes to God. There is no analogy to God, really. So all of it are just attempts to make failed analogies that might get the picture across. That's all it is. So, in our apologetic endeavors, we have to be able to both know and keep in proper balance all that God has revealed about himself. Because if we don't balance his love against his justice, or we don't balance this against that, I think I have it on the next slide. Yes. For instance, we're able to properly see the balance between his mercy and his justice, or between his love and hate, because God does hate, or between his omnipotence and his aseity. That's the theological word for self-existence. The I am that I am. I exist because I exist. Now, that might blow your brain for a second if you really think about it, but that's the ultimate statement of God. That's probably the most basic thing that the God of Scripture says that no one else says. Because if you think about Zeus, Zeus is like the big powerful thunderbolt throwing God. But did he have parents? Yeah. In fact, he rebelled against his parents. But
going down the hall, the first one on the left,
So the I am that I am, when Moses asked God, well, who should I tell them sent me to you? Well, God's answer isn't the omnipotent one, the almighty one. No, it's the I am that I am. Because that's one of those attributes that is.
If he has said anything else, then we'd have tried to figure it out. But by saying, I am that I am.
Well, the whole statement of the I am that I am is God trying to say, I'm not beholden to anyone. I cannot be. I exist. I always have existed. I always will exist. And I will exist whether you do or not. I'll exist whether anything, anyone, anything whatsoever exists. I exist. And I exist because I feel like it, because I want to, because I do. I just exist. I am. So when we talk about Yahweh, that's YHWH, WH or YHVH, which however you want to see it in the Hebrew lettering, that's I am. That's the I am that I am name of God. So I am this, I am that, I am.
A lot of his posters get the names of God. He's got Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, and where is that in scripture?
Yeah, if you look at the Old Testament, that's where we get a lot of those, because whatever gets paired with Yahweh is God describing himself. I am this, I am that, I am merciful, I am good, I am true, I am faithful, I am self-sufficient, I am all these other things. I am the healer, all these different attributes are what makes God God. That's what he describes along those lines. Then there is his holiness, his wisdom, his immutability, his unchangeableness. In fact, we went through that in the him, his sovereignty, his rule over everything, his trinity, his three personal nature in one being, one God, his eternity, and not just his eternity, his creatorship over time. He transcends time completely. His transcendence, he transcends everything. There is nothing that will ever be correctly analogous to God, ever. You know, we can talk about the Trinity. Well, no matter how you explain the Trinity, you fail. You just do. But we get as close as we can within how Scripture explains this to us, and we go as far as his revelation gives us and no further. Because as soon as we start going further and trying to add information that we aren't given, we're just speculating, and then we're talking about a God that we're talking about some other God. That's the problem.
Something we've made
Yes. We're making an idol, basically. And then his incomprehensibility. Basically, the ununderstandable aspects of God. Like trying to understand the Trinity perfectly, your head will explode. It just doesn't work. I mean, trying to think of three in one at the same time. You know, even the fact, you know, you get the Muslims that think, well, you can't have three gods and one God at the same time. Well, no, that's not what we're saying. We can't have three persons and one person at the same time. Jehovah's Witnesses and Muslims will both say this. That's not what we're saying either. Okay, but even putting that aside, how can you have three persons in one being? Well, we're totally conditioned to not think that way because we are one person in one being and the two go together. They just have to, supposedly. But God is transcendent. God is incomprehensible. God is self-existent. God is all these other things which we will never be. So God is so much more than we are. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. It's God is way more and way more amazing than we can think of. And sometimes it seems very daunting. You know, you have this task. I have to know everything about the infinite and almighty God. Yeah, I'll get back to you on that. Give me about 25 years of reading everything in the entire world that is ever written on, you know, the properties of God or the attributes of God, and I'll get back to you on that. It's not really that hard. And God doesn't expect you to just boom, have every bit of knowledge, you know, just beamed into your brain all at once to be able to answer anyone perfectly with the most scholarly language. That's not what his word requires.
My luck, I'd end up with all that knowledge and be
That's something else you need to watch for too. Deuteronomy 29:29 is one of my favorite verses. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Catch that dichotomy there? The secret things of God belong to God, but that which he reveals, it belongs to us. It isn't just revealed to us, but they belong to us. They're our possession. In fact, when we talked about in the first couple weeks, it's our treasure. It's our greatest possession. The scripture is our greatest possession. It's purer than gold, finer than gold, gold refined seven times. And we went through the John MacArthur sermon in week two, or three, I don't remember. Some week. And he was talking about how sufficient scripture is and that it's our treasure. And that's what the things revealed are. Well, what are the things revealed? Everything in here. Because really, this isn't just some textbook or just a manual for us. It's God telling us about himself through his dealings with us. And that's the point of scripture. It isn't about us, it's about him. So when you think about it that way, well, that's everything he says. It's God's self-revelation. We have everything needful to understand what we require about God. We don't need anything else other than this. We don't need some alternate revelation on golden tablets given to some guy that ends up going to Utah and founding a new religion called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We don't need the revelations of the early prophets of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We don't need any of these extra biblical revelations. That's got everything we need in it. When you look at the Muslims, Muhammad had all these revelations, but they don't agree with that. They don't agree with the Old or the New Testament. But inside the Quran, it says, oh, we agree with everything that it says. Really? Does it now? But then you try and point these out to the Muslims. Oh, well, they must have been corrupted. No. We have copies from before your Quran was written that match this exactly. So which one's corrupted? When was it corrupted? Do you have any copies of this manuscript before that? That's why we went through the reliability of the New Testament, the third one. So, you know, they just all kind of build on each other. The scriptures are authoritative, sufficient, and reliable. So our duty, as we spoke of in the first couple of lessons, is to love the scriptures and to consider them sufficient for all knowledge about God. So let me illustrate the importance of this. I recently had a debate with an atheist philosophy major. I mentioned a little bit of it in an earlier class. One major line of his contention was to ask me, what if God is lying to you? Yeah, that was my first response. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, Revelation 3:14, or this, Jesus said to him, I am, there's God speaking, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. And Pastor Bill read another one this morning from Hebrews, talking about the God who cannot lie. That was the second one. But those two verses tell us many things about God. God is faithful. God is self-existent. God is true. God is sovereign. God is self-attesting. God is the faithful witness, the faithful and true witness. God is true, God is sovereign, God is faithful, God is self-existent, the I am. All those in just two verses. Just from that, you got five attributes of God, all boom, 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 boom. And then you can go off of there and you can go into how those relate to God's other attributes. And you can answer an atheist from two verses. And that's basically what I did. I don't think I used those two, but you know, that was just the first two that came to mind when I was looking at the question again. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, that was the verse that I answered him with, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Okay? In the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie. Boom, right there, black and white. That's Titus 1, 2 through 3. So the proper answer, first, God cannot lie. That's the answer. I don't care if he's an atheist philosophy major. Is that supposed to impress us?
What's he doing in philosophy? He's an atheist.
That's where most of the study of philosophy is these days. It really is. And that's where it's been most of human history is
trying to deny God.
The wisdom of the world. There's two opposing systems of thought in the entire world. There's the wisdom of the world, and there's the wisdom of God. They are always at odds, always. So we're always
in college
classrooms. Yeah, especially in college classrooms. Yeah. Yeah, that's what we're gonna go through. Probably the next few weeks is the method of how to answer from Scripture correctly. That, and we're actually kind of starting out at today. So. His obvious objection was, of course, well, he could be lying to you there. Okay. So.
So what does he think is true? So does he think there is no truth then? Because if he's going to accept the fact that even God can lie, then certainly he should think everybody else could too.
We'll get that in just a minute. The problem is God has a definition. And I defined it earlier in that debate. I said, God is this, 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 this. And I went through a pretty exhaustive list, too. Yeah, the debate transcript is on my website if you want to look it up. But God is the one who gives it to us. Well, God could be deceiving you there. Well, you could go around on that forever. But what was the first sin? Not trusting God. Did God really say?
It's unbelief. They don't believe in God.
Considering,
no matter what the scripture says, they don't believe the scripture either.
Considering God as a liar. So, therefore, what's the atheist also asking? What if God isn't trustworthy? So what other attribute of God is he attacking? His faithfulness or his truthfulness. So what are all these things that we're going through in those two verses? I gave you those five attributes. These all affect what he's asking. Yes, yet God is faithful and true. God cannot lie. God is holy. God is good. All these different attributes of God. So he's saying, don't just trust the Bible. So who then shall we trust? There's the rub. It's the same rub Satan used. He says, did God really say? Is that what it really meant? And you know, when he brings Jesus up there, he says, well, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you prove it? Go ahead. I want to see some evidence here. I want to see some proof. That's what every atheist in the world is going to do. I want to see some proof of God. If God doesn't strike me down with a lightning bolt, woo, okay, guess God doesn't exist.
Better hope he don't.
One simple question, and it violates how many of God's attributes as he has revealed them. You can go down a long list, too. I mean, there's a lot more than that I just listed. Again, all scripture and proposed actions of God are immediately discounted if the motivation, in fact, was to deceive. This is what he said to me. All scripture and proposed action of God are immediately discounted if the motivation, in fact, was to deceive. Can you show that God is not deceiving you in all your knowledge of him? What's wrong with that picture? Catch that? All scripture is discounted. Isn't that convenient? If you admit to this, nothing you read in scripture is reliable. Nothing. What are you saying? Oh, well, we can't agree on this. So, you know, why don't we agree on something else? Well, you know what the proposed topic of the debate was? Is the triune God of Scripture the proper grounds for all knowledge?
The triune God.
Is the triune God of Scripture.
The trilogy.
Is the Trinity God of Scripture the proper grounds, the proper foundation for knowing anything at all? That was what the debate was. So he says, first, the triune God of Scripture. He's assuming the opposite of what my proposal is. And if I don't answer it the way that he wants, well, what if God's lying to you? Well, what if he's not? All I have to do is say the opposite. And so why is he even bringing that up? To cast doubt on Scripture. But that's begging the question, isn't it? That's his problem.
And as soon as he can knock Scripture, then he has something to stand on, I guess.
He
and this
thinks.
is where a lot of Christians get stuck. They can't answer that question. They go, what do I say? Well, maybe they're right.
This is what I answered him. A God who is evil instead of good, who is a liar rather than the truth, is mutable rather than immutable, changeable rather than unchangeable, and imperfect rather than perfect, unjust rather than just. We could go on. Your questions all seem to entail redefinitions. If God had an impossible definition for any being claiming to be the God you believe in, or any God at all, could he do X? So if there was some impossible definition of God for any God that you claim to be yours and that you believe in, well, or any God at all, well, could he do this? I just said what God I believe in, and I listed all the stuff that he was about. But if you don't accept my impossible redefinition of what the God you already know and believe in, well, you're just being unreasonable. I don't get why you're being so unreasonable. Well,
what does this atheist believe in? I mean, he just wants to discount God.
He believes that there are certain things that are true. But the reason he knows that they're true is because they're undeniable.
Like,
well, who is denying them or not denying them?
Like what?
He is. So he says that existence exists. Things that exist exist because they exist. Okay, according to who? You. So I have a common saying that I have some friends who just are driven crazy by this, but there's two foundations for anything. Yours or God's. That's it. There's no other ground for it. Because if you believe somebody else, it's because you want to. Because you're not going to believe anything else you don't want to. You make your decisions. Or you let God make your decisions. Because he's the only one who can. So it's either you or God. Pick one. Choose this day yourselves whom you will serve. That's the verse I've had over my cradle. My name's Joshua. All right? That's been over my cradle since I was, younger than Rebecca, since I was a baby. But I finished up to claim that the antithesis, the opposite of the self-existent and omnipotent God that I believe in is possible. To claim that the opposite of everything God is possible seems to me to be a stretch. That was what I answered him. And he just, it just blew him away. I would not answer him in such a way that he could get in some little chink somewhere. I'm like the worst kind of person for somebody like that to debate because I don't care what they say. I don't care what kind of major they're in. I don't care who they've studied. God's word doesn't leave you any cracks. You're either for me or against me.
It's like he was trying to draw you into a trap.
Yeah.
Trying to trick you into saying something that you didn't know you even said.
And that's what,
and he'll twist it around on you.
That's what the debates, that's what debates usually are like. That's what they're for. They're to try and trip somebody up.
That's why I don't like to do
them. Well, the whole thing.
But we have to debate every day.
But if you're faithful, all you have to do is answer from that. If you answer from that, you can never mess up, ever. Ever. You can't. There's no way to mess up. And it drives them nuts because they keep trying to attack the Bible. You just say, well, instead of telling me how I need to prove this, why don't you give me some proof that you have a foundation to stand on to criticize that? It drives them insane. Because if they don't have a foundation for truth, how can they criticize yours?
All I can do is give you an opinion of what they think.
So, if you attack We all try to stay on the defensive most of the time, which is great. Field their questions. Take them in, take them in, take them in. Defend, defend, and then boom, right back after their foundation. Because that's what they attack of you. They attack this. Well, then you attack them, not the person, their ideas, their personal subjective basis for anything they say. They have no right to make any determinations about that, about God, about anything whatsoever. They cannot know anything correctly apart from God. They're like a child sitting on their father's lap just so they can slap their father in the face. That's what they're doing. That's an illustration Cornelius Van Til used forever. He's like probably the modern Uber apologist. He's the one who started the methodology that I'm going to talk about. But that's how he explains unbelievers. They're children sitting on their father's lap for the express reason of slapping their father in the face. They think they do everything expressly to hate who they're using to get to where they are. His response was predictable. I cannot help but feel you're being evasive at this point. Evasive? Really? How am I being evasive? Every bit of the knowledge of God you have comes from his proposed self-revelation. Well, at least you figured out what my point was. Thanks. Yeah. That's the point of the debate. Remember, is the triune God of Scripture the proper grounds for all knowledge? Every bit of the knowledge of God you have comes from his proposed self-revelation. Yeah. So you got a claimant on the other side for that? If God's intent was surely to deceive you, okay, are you saying he could not? Oh, if God can't, he's not omnipotent. He doesn't have all power. Wait. So God doing something contrary to his character is good? Is it perfect? Is it holy? Is it just? Is it immutable? Is it unchangeable? I mean, how many other attributes does that statement violate? Would you know? Your argument is as follows. God does not deceive. Proposed being X deceives. Therefore, X is not God. You are begging the question. Oh, really? I am? No, that is not evasion. It's simple truth. He is saying, in essence, throw out everything you know about God because it might be wrong. And he's setting himself as the arbiter of truth over and against God. I can decide whether what this says is true. But Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what is eternal life? To know God. To know God truthfully, and to know God the proper way. That's a really interesting verse to break down. I am the way to do everything. I am the truth about everything. I am the life, the only life there is. That's all definite articles ahead of, you know, the only, period. That's the attitude and operation of the world, all of it. You do not see any other way of thinking from the world. I decide, I think, I choose. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Now, they pile it under all kind of sophisticated jargon. They have all these words to try and explain away why it's not all about me, but it's all about me. That's what it is.
We even have a self-esteem program one time at our elementary school called Meology. It was definitely all about me.
Ephesians 4. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. Sound like what that guy was just saying? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer, just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. All right? There's a lot in Scripture about mind. Remember in the Shema, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. You have to think God's thoughts after him. Now, how do you know what God's thoughts are? Unless you read what he gives you. These are God's thoughts here. Yeah. Think on these things. Yeah. That's how you do it. Darkened in their understanding. I'm not saying that an unbeliever cannot know anything, but does he understand why he knows it, or how he knows it, or how he should know it? Does he understand it correctly? No. People these days are so inundated with information, they can't assimilate any of it into a cohesive whole. But as a Christian, we have that central point of focus where we can take all these disparate atoms of information that are coming at us from everywhere and filter them all through these pages. You filter everything through those pages. Everything that comes out is either going to be dross or it's going to be gold. It'll match this or it won't. But you can't just expect, oh, well, I'm just going to traipse off my own merry way, not bothering reading the scripture, and then be able to tell the difference. And that's what the unbeliever insists he can do. But he can't. It's like in Finding Nemo. You think you can do these things, Nemo, but you can't. Now, that's not quite the right analogy, but you get the picture. They think they can do all these things. They can't do them. They're unable to do so.
Like we try to think that we can live for him without his help.
It's like a leopard changing his spots, an Ethiopian changing his skin. We can't change the sin that is in us. The sinfulness of our mind. Theologians call that the noetic effects of the fall. The knowledge, the gnosis, the effect on the mind of how we think that sin has had. We can't think right anymore. We can't. The only way we can think right is if we think God's thoughts after him. That's another big thing in this method that I'm going to talk about. Excluded from the life of God, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. Who hardens hearts? God does. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Not just the practice of impurity, but with greediness. I want more. But you did not learn Christ in this way. You did not learn Christ in this way. What way? The way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted. It's continually corrupted. It continues to be corrupted. In accordance with the lust of deceit, the antithesis, the opposite of truth, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your heart, your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Sanctify them in your truth. Thy word is truth. Sanctify, same word for make holy. Sanctify them in your truth. It all comes back to two things in apologetics, God and his scriptures. That's why I started that thesis statement that we were debating with the atheist. I love that beginning. The triune God of scripture, X, whatever. I don't care. It's either true or false. God either said it or he didn't. That's it. It makes it perfect. You cannot mistake which God you're talking about. There is no other triune God ever, period. I don't care who tells you there is not. That's too crazy to make up. I'm sorry. There's three gods who work as a team or something, but there's no triunity of scripture. The triune God of scripture. There's no other triune God explained in scripture. So you automatically have a unique starting point that nobody can say, oh, well, you might have meant this, you might have meant that. No. I meant the triune God of scripture. If you learn nothing else, remember that. God and his scriptures. That's where you start everything. You cannot start anything on your own apart from God and his scriptures. You cannot do anything.
That's what they're burning. They want to know your opinion.
They
want
to.
They don't want you to quote the scriptures. They want
to know. No, I want to know what you think. I do think this.
Yeah, to hammer with the scriptures.
Think God's thoughts after him. Oh, well, you're just a puppet, a robot. No, I'm not. I am what God created us to be in his image. No, in his image. What do you think that means? If we are an image, we look like God. Well, of course we're going to have some kind of resemblance, especially in our thoughts. Now, your kids might not always think just like you, but you can see a lot of how they think reflected. Reflections of you, or you 10 years ago, sometimes. All right? So here's some common objections. Can God make a rock so heavy that he cannot lift? That's probably like the dumbest objection ever made, but there's people that think that's just profound. What is that? That seems to create a contradiction about what? God's omnipotence. Can God make a rock so heavy? Can God make that he cannot lift? So it's putting two conceptions of the same attribute against each other and trying to create a contradiction. Well, what are they forgetting? God's transcendence. God is so far above us that we can't put him in our little boxes of thought and say, oh, God belongs there. So if God can't escape my little trap, I created a contradiction and therefore God doesn't exist. There's a guy that runs around the country named Dan Barker. All right. He goes through and he finds all these little logical contradictions in the Bible. Notice the scare quotes, logical contradiction. And he says, this or this, therefore God doesn't exist. Well, we have a little joke, me and some friends of mine. Every time anybody says this and this and puts them two together, therefore Dan Barker doesn't exist. Because it makes just about as much sense. If your little logical mind can't figure out that there might have been two people named this, or that there might have been, maybe it really wasn't the fact that the chariot wheels are made out of iron that scared God. Maybe it was that God didn't send them against chariots because he didn't want to send them against chariots. Or maybe the Israelites were scared of the chariots. So God said, fine, if you're going to be afraid, I'm not going to send you out there, and you won't see my power. Regardless, there's lots of answers to all these so-called logical contradictions. You know, they're all scared of the chariot wheels. So, you know, God is not omnipotent, therefore God doesn't exist. They're ridiculous objections most of the time. Yeah. It's like asking, if God is so great, why doesn't he make himself not great, huh? Huh? What? That's how these objections sound like when you just reword them a little bit.
Most of it's selfishness, too.
It is. It's not a contradiction. It's showing a lack of understanding.
It's like when Herod wanted him to perform a miracle.
And Jesus says,
looking for a sideshow, you know?
The lack of understanding. Remember the darkness of their understanding, their ignorance, the futility of their mind? Concerning the totality of who God is. They can grasp this one little attribute of God somewhat. But, you know, try and get them around to here or around to here or to the 10,000 different attributes of God to make God who he is. Well, they kind of lose it at that point.
Can you say that most of them are just rebellious? They don't want to recognize God as being God because then they might have to change something about the way they live.
No, because then they wouldn't be God themselves.
Yeah, they'd have to knock themselves.
It's either I or God.
Yeah.
That's the basis to all sin, I think, is pride. I. It's either I or him. Since God is transcendent, since he is without measure, since he is utterly sovereign over all of his creation, there will never be such a situation. It's just absurd. It's not a valid objection. It's not even an objection. It's just absurd. It's silly. How about the classic one? If God is good, but if God is omnipotent, well, evil exists. Therefore, God cannot be good or omnipotent because evil exists. It's Eurythro's dilemma, or the problem of evil, or however you want to call it. All right? If God is good, but But God is all powerful. Well, how come evil exists? Yeah. So God can't be good or omnipotent because evil wouldn't exist.
He'd take evil away, right? Isn't that what they say?
So what are they leaving out? The rest of God's attributes. God is just. All evil will be punished. God is sovereign. Even evil accomplishes his will. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to my purpose, his purpose. God is transcendent. His ways are so much higher that we cannot properly evaluate them from our fallen, limited condition, nor not apart from his revelation, at least. But what does Scripture say? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? God's willing to demonstrate his wrath. Says, there's always sinners out there. They all deserve to die. They deserve to die. But I'll be merciful even to them. I will endure with much patience these vessels of wrath that I prepared for destruction. And he did it so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Because what were we all before we are changed into new men? We were all vessels of wrath. We deserved the wrath of God. Well, if God annihilated everyone as soon as they sinned, would there be any vessels of mercy left? We would all die like that, like before we made like 6-7 hours old, probably. I mean, it's just, but when you look at it that way, we all deserve death instead of we all deserve the love of God. No, we all deserve death because we're all horrible, evil, wicked sinners. You start from the wrong. You want to think all these good things about man and all these bad things about God. What's that doing again? I, God. Well, if you start thinking all the mean and horrible things about God, well, what are you thinking all the nice and wonderful things about? Man, you. Well, if you start out thinking all the nice and wonderful things about God, who will you be thinking all the mean and horrible, nasty things about? Man, because he deserves it. Man is limited. Man is fallen. Man is sinful. God is none of the above. So who should you be thinking all the mean, horrible, nasty things about? Man. But they get it backwards because they want to think about themselves. Think good thoughts about myself. I have to have wonderful self-esteem. I have to live my best life now. Oh, I'm sorry. Remember this. Men do not always like the reasons God gives for what he does. They'll say, well, I agree that's the reason God gave. I don't like it. I've heard people say, when given that explanation from Romans 9, that's not my God. Really? Right. Well, it sounds like you have a God that you made up with your own mind, and you love what you have made. What is that? Idolatry. That's a serious, serious problem. What was Israel almost destroyed for over and over and over and over and over? Idolatry. Well, of the mind isn't any different than of the hands. Making a golden calf with your mind isn't any different than making one with your hands. In essence, God says, because I said so, in Romans 9. When he says, well, why do you still find fault? Who resists his will? Because Romans 9 is not an easy passage to listen to. It says, what should we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? Because that's the first one. Well, isn't God unjust a little bit to, you know, do stuff like that? Paul says, may it never be. God's so mean. But then he goes on to say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills, who wants to, who decides, or the man who runs, who does things, who tries hard as he can, but on God who has mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power over you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? He's God. He's omnipotent. He's sovereign. So why am I still being, you know, Why am I at fault for what God decided to do? You see how that kind of, that's the answer we give so many times. On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Whoa. That's an answer for you. Well, we can question God about anything. God's loving. He'll always answer us. Yeah, he'll answer you. Sometimes he'll say, who are you to talk back? Hush. It's none of your business. I do what I want to do. Whoa.
I don't like that. Well, what he said to Job, where were you?
Yeah. God owns you. I guarantee you that very few people will accept that one calmly the first time I hear it. Because I've told a bunch of people that the first time. Yet, that is God's answer. He says, why did, and the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Because the potter has a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. He has the right because he owns it. God can do whatever he wants. And whatever he wants is, by definition, just. How are you going to argue with that? You can't. So that brings us to another point. Our goal is not to give the answer that we think will be well received. It's not. But we have to speak the truth in love. Now, sometimes you have to say it like I just did. Because they aren't going to listen to you. They're going to try and put the best spin on it for what they think. Sometimes you have to, boom, straight to the heart of it. And then say, now, that offended you? That upset you? I'm sorry to upset you. But I had to tell you the truth. But I told you not because I wanted to win the argument, but because I love you. I heard what you told that guy a second ago. You know, when you said, you know, well, God loves everyone exactly the same. You know, God never keeps anyone, you know, out there away from him. What about Pharaoh? Pharaoh wanted to love God? No, he hated God. He hated God. God didn't give him anything he didn't want already. But he said, boom, bye. It's not something a lot of people like. But this is God we're talking about. It doesn't matter whether we like it or not. And what standard do we like it or not like it by? Our own or God's? That's the problem. So when we speak the truth, it has to be in love. We have to balance who God is, but we can't be imbalanced in presenting the parts that offend in either direction. We can't just present all about love. We can't be like the Fred Phelps of the world and just, God hates everybody. God hates you. God hates me. God hates homosexuals. God hates everybody. Well, he's a kook. He's insane. And he acts like it. And everybody hates him. Not because he's offending in love, because he's just offending. That's why Fred Phelps is a complete lunatic. He's completely forgot love. Completely. God hates the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. But he also loves his people. And because he loves his people, everyone gets the benefits of his grace, such as not getting destroyed immediately. And the rain falling on the just and the unjust, because they all live together. When you have the leaven in the whole lump, well, there's still the whole lump. And how could the leaven be in the whole lump if there wasn't the lump to begin with? And how you get more leaven if you don't have a lump to make more leaven out of? And yeah, you get it. So it's, in my experience, it's very easy to get caught up in the gotcha. You know, say, ha, you didn't see that in Romans 9, did you? Ha, I got you there. No. It's really easy to do, especially if you're like really like debates like I do. And I've got caught up in that before. But both halves of that injunction apply. We can't be too timid and be, well, God says blessed are the meek. So, you know, I really shouldn't, you know, argue this. I know this is true over here. I know what he said wasn't, but, you know, I really feel uncomfortable because, you know, he might not like me anymore. Well, yeah, he might not. But somebody will have spoken the truth to him at some point. Somebody might not have before. I mean, I've had times where I've been way too timid because it was with the boss that I would probably would have got fired if I said it to, and I didn't do it, and I feel really bad about it now. But I should have anyway.
So, have you ever changed an atheist mind?
I don't think with stuff like that, it's like the instant switch right there. Especially with the apologist, we're kind of the ones who are.
You hope to plant a seed that they run into somebody else.
Our job with an atheist, one who's actively opposing the faith, is to shut their mouth. Because when they're objecting, actively objecting, actively opposing the faith, what did Jesus do with those who actively opposed? Tried to bring them to the right? No, he shut their mouth. With the Pharisees, when they tried to trick him, when they tried to get him in all the traps, he shut their mouth. He shut them down, stopped them. They didn't have anything to say to him. In fact, after a certain point, they wouldn't say anything to him at all because they were scared to, because he turned them into twist them into pretzels with the word of
So,
God.
what is your hope if you're debating a guy online that's an atheist and say you feel like you shut him up with you? Is he going to get on and try to do that with another person that may not be as persuasive or
He might.
read as well or
He might. But
just kind of have to leave some of that and leave that to the Holy Spirit to do the work?
my goal is to be faithful, present the word of God. The word of God does not go out void because he isn't the only one I'm talking to. He's just the one I'm talking to directly. I will always have people witnessing the debates. Okay? Now, even if it's a private chat, he's going to tell somebody about it. Or if it's in private, eventually it's going to get to the point where he can't answer me and he'll know it. And once you can't answer the word of God, it's going to do two things to you: break you or harden you. And it's God's decision who gets broken or hardened. But we preach the word in season and out of season to those who are going to listen to to all the different types of soil. We don't know what kind of soil that is, but it's the apologist's job is intertwined with that of the evangelist or whatever. But this is something we're all called to do, just as we're all called to make disciples. We're all called to defend faith, all of us. Now, preach, we're all called to do that to some extent, and to certain degrees, extents, whatever. But we're all called to give an answer for the hope that is within us. We all have to do that. So that anyone who knows scripture can shut the mouth of an unbeliever, anyone. They just can. I've seen it happen. I have a good friend. He is a janitor. He's a janitor in real life. I have seen him shut down atheists so fast that it'll make your head spin. He's unbelievable. But he's unbelievable in that book right there. He is incredible.
I know Ray Comfort, it's about to be like 100 years or 125 years for the anniversary of Charles Darwin's Origin of Species. And Ray Comfort has these books published, Origin of Species, that are supposed to be really pretty books. And he wrote a foreword in them. And he's going to pass, he and Kirk Cameron are going to pass them out at all these colleges. I thought that was pretty clever. The people who are interested in that are going to get a dose of truth right there in that book.
Most objections, arguments, or problems stem from an improper view of God or a scripture. I have never found one that isn't one of those two. And what did I say were my two foundations? God and the scripture. Everything revolves around those two things. And where do you know God? From the scripture. When we fail to adequately answer these misconceptions, we are failing at the primary task of the apologist. That's what our goal is, to answer any misconception that they have about God, they have about his scriptures, that they have about us who follow those. We engage in both the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. Now, Paul says, you're partners with me in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The definition of the gospel should be known to us and loved by us. We have to know what that good news is, the hope that is within us. Theology is so broad, They hear about theology. You'll hear about the theology of this, the theology of that. It's the God knowledge of this. What God knows about this through his word. You know God. You know what he says. So you know what God's going to think about this because we're thinking God's thoughts after him because we're reading them from here.
Well, I asked you one time about a preacher on the radio, American Family Radio, and you made a remark. See if I can get it right. I asked you what you thought, and you said, I believe you said he had his one thing right, but he had his theology wrong. Or either he had his theology wrong and his doctrine right, one or the other. Does that sound familiar? And I was puzzled by that, but I just didn't ask you about it at the time. Do you remember what I'm talking about?
Sometimes, I don't remember what you're talking about, but I've used that one before. Sometimes you can have what you say right for the wrong reasons. Okay. Like when Joel Osteen says, God is good. Well, why is he saying God is good? Because God gives you everything you want.
Yeah.
But is God good because of that? No, but he's still good. It's things like that. I mean, it's not that. And they might not be wrong about everything. They might be wrong in this limited area because they don't want to give up that limited area from me to God. In Acts 20:27, Paul says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." In the older translations, that's where we get the origin of the phrase, the whole counsel of God. Everything that God counsels us about. This is truly what the apologist is tasked to defend and to confirm. This whole book, which means we got to know it, which is where it gets daunting, quite honestly. Theology is not only things about God, but also everything God has revealed to us. For I want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea. For all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I love that verse. Colossians 2:3. In Christ, every treasure, everything worth knowing, every wisdom, every bit of knowledge is in Christ. Everything. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, saying that some other treasure is somewhere else, some other wisdom is somewhere else. There's this wisdom over here. Who's he talking about? The Gnostics. Anybody who went to my church history class, the Gnostics claim to have this special knowledge that came down from above. All wisdom, all knowledge is hidden in Christ. So that no one takes you captive through philosophy, an empty deception. Now, is that all philosophy? No.
No,
all worldly philosophy. An empty deception according to the tradition of men. Okay? Not according to God, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. You see the dichotomy there? That's where I get this I, God. There's the elementary principles of the world, which is I. Then there's the elementary principles of God, which is God. That's pretty much all the elementary principles are. It's all about me or it's all about God. Pick your element. We'll stop here as it's a perfect seg to next week's topic. The myth of neutrality. There are people who ask you, well, can't we just start from some neutral ground and then we can argue from there? As I argued in that debate that I mentioned, there is no neutral ground because it's all God's dirt. Get your own dirt. So, let me shut this down. Stop the recording. What time is it? 5:13. Ooh.